This morning we're going to deal with a big question, and it happens to be one of the biggest stumbling blocks that in the minds of believers, what they have relative to the existence of God, and it revolves around the problem of evil. Their basic question is this: if you worship and serve a God who is reputedly good, and this God is also all-powerful, then why doesn't he do something about the evil that is so pervasive in the world? This is not a new question. This is a very, very old question. C.S. Lewis addressed it some 70 or 80 years ago, and he phrased it this way. He said, "If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if he were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But his creatures are not happy, and therefore God either lacks goodness or power or both." Seems like an insoluble question, doesn't it? But there's more to it than meets the eye. The question, why does God allow so much suffering in the world, is an important one. And when we're confronted with it as believers, you've probably had that retort from someone who doesn't believe. They ask you, well, why does God allow all that? Our first inclination may be to point back to Adam and Eve. Well, it's really not God's fault. It was Adam and Eve making bad choices in the Garden of Eden. Or we may decide to turn and point the finger at Satan and said, you know, he's the father of lies. It all began with him. But while both those points are related and they're relevant, they really don't explain God's role. Because we have a God who is eternal and good and all-powerful and all-seeing. He knows the end from the beginning. He's self-existent outside of time. And when he created these creatures, both human creatures and angels, he knew exactly what choices they were going to make. He knew that evil was going to actually be brought into being. So the questions of evil's existence inevitably finds its way back to heaven. Why did he permit it? Well, before we can approach that answer, and God willing, we'll get to that by the end of today, But we need to look at a few things. We need to develop a firm foundation of some relevant principles based on God's own word. The first thing we need to look at is evil itself and affirm that evil exists. There's very few things that people in the world agree upon, right? Especially today. There's so much conflict that are out there. One of the few things that most people agree on is the fact that evil is pervasive in the world. It exists. They may define it differently, but they are able to actually agree that evil exists. Unless, of course, you might be a devotee of Mary Baker Eddy or a Christian Scientist, which, by the way, is neither Christian nor scientific. Or you're prone to some metaphysical fantasy. Virtually everybody would agree that evil has a profound influence on the world. Biblically, evil can be broken down into roughly three categories. First, we would refer to collectively one category as natural evil, or if you would like, calamity. It's what insurance adjusters used to place in the category of acts of God. Everything from avalanches to volcanic eruptions, earthquakes to tidal waves, hurricanes like Hurricane Harvey, tornadoes, floods, all matter of sickness and disease as well. Bacteria, viruses, pandemics, plagues, all of those are calamitous catastrophes affecting large numbers of people. And in the last century, with God's help, man has made great strides technologically in subduing the earth. We have great advances in medicine and medical care that is there. But it's still a far cry from the day 5,000-6,000 years ago when people would regularly live without much medical attention, I would suppose, to 900 years of age. It was a much different world. All the corruption that has come upon the physical world, was set in motion by the sin in the Garden of Eden, and the world continues to devolve. Paul refers to its condition in Romans 8:22 when he says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." The physical world has and is increasingly becoming a toxic place to live. The second category of evil is moral evil. And this is the evil that stems from individuals, you and I. It's personal and it's pervasive. It's not just about bad people. There are no good people. Everyone is a bad person in this definition. Moral evil in the form of a sin nature has spiritually infected every single human heart. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Paul, quoting Psalms 14, said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." This is the evil that dominates the human race. So the earth is under a curse, which makes natural evil present everywhere, and it's populated by humanity, which is evil to its core, a fallen world inhabited by fallen people who naturally interact with one another based on their own selfish desires. No wonder there's so many bad things. There's also a third category of evil, and we would lump that into supernatural evil. People roll their eyes outside the church when we bring this up today and talk about an unseen world. They don't necessarily believe in that, but that was not the case some 200 years ago. But in addition to the physical world that we're able to perceive, there is an unseen world, a world inhabited by spirit beings, some of which the Apostle Jude told us they did not keep their proper domain but left their abode, and these he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The symbology of Revelation 12 tells us that a third of the heavenly host actually fell with Satan when he attempted that coup before the beginning of the world, where he tried to take the glory away from God. And 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the sway or influence of this wicked one. Satan has received a temporary delegation to dominate the world. John chapter 8, he refers to him as the ruler of this world, and Satan is a powerful adversary, which is why believers are encouraged to put on the whole armor of God. Because our battle's not against what? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? But we wrestle against powers and principalities. Rulers of this dark age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So I think from Scripture, we can see that this world is a very evil and dangerous place. The natural world is cursed, the hearts of men are corrupt, and there is a constant supernatural opposition bent on attempting to frustrate God's purposes and plans. Evil exists. It's outside us, it's within us, and it's all around us. So, I think we can affirm that. So, what is God's relationship to the pervasiveness of evil? For starters, we know from Scripture that, what? God cannot sin, right? Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness." Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And Jesus told us in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are indeed completely holy, set apart, righteous, perfect, without sin. But Scripture also tells another story. It says, It indicates that God does indeed use evil and the resulting suffering to accomplish it, his own purposes and plans. He uses it. Most of us are probably familiar with the story of Job, one of the oldest stories in the Bible. Some scholars actually believe the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job, we know, had everything taken from him. His family, all his wealth, his property, his own health, short of death. Seeing his pitiful condition, Job's wife told him, "Job, just curse God and die." It was so bad. Job's response, though, was just an amazing thing. He said this to that. He said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Job did not know the backstory behind his troubles, which had been executed by Satan, but Satan could only go as far as God allowed, right? Remember that story? You can go that far, but no farther. And Job knew that all things were subject to God's control. Isaiah 45:6-7 says, "There is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Psalm 46:9-10, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Lamentations 3 says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" Scripture is very clear and emphatic that God is in control of everything. He is sovereign over sin and suffering. He did not create evil, but he wills it to exist and he ordains its use. He in no way tries to sidestep responsibility for that. As believers, we can understand that because we realize that he is not just a God of goodness and a God of omnipotence, almighty, but he is also a God of perfect judgment and perfect wisdom. Roughly 4,500 years ago or so, he virtually destroyed all of the earth's inhabitants in a global flood. Estimates at that time were the population was anywhere between 10 million to 100 million people, and he drowned them all except for Noah's family. He drowned them all. Why? Well, he told us. He told us why in Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually." There was no hope at that point. But far from being a devious act by a capricious God, this worldwide catastrophe was actually an act of righteous judgment. Now, we can philosophically understand that, largely because it's remote and it's impersonal to us. But one other thing we have to realize is not all evil or bad things that come into our lives and into the world are necessarily a result of judgment. God has different purposes for affliction. We talked about the story of Job, right? Why was Job afflicted? Job wasn't afflicted because of sin. If anything, he was afflicted because he was a model person. God said to Satan, "Look at my servant Job. Look at him." And it was essentially was a testing of Job. And God was trying to prove a point to Satan that brought all that down. Also, too, we have situations like in John 9 where the disciples were walking with Jesus one day and they happened upon a man who had been blind from birth. And in the Jewish consciousness of things, that you reap what you sow, They believe that everything, any types of infirmity or anything else, is a result of sin. They asked Jesus, they said, "Lord, is this man blind because of his sin, or is he blind because of the sin of his parents?" And you recall Jesus' response? It was neither his sin, nor was it the sin of his parents, but it was so the work of God could be manifested in him, and then he healed him. The reason for the blindness of that man was the fact to prove Jesus' divinity right there before everyone. So things come into our lives, afflictions, different things. It's not necessarily a matter of judgment. Where we run into problems is when painful circumstances occur close to home, right? Where our suffering comes to us and we really don't understand why. And many times we will only see that looking years in hindsight, and sometimes this side of heaven we may never know to do that. What hope can be offered to parents of a newborn who discovered their lifeless body of their child from SIDS? What can be offered to them? What about the couple who gets that terrible phone call in the middle of the night that their son or daughter has committed suicide? What happens when the doctor calls and you take that call and the answer is, "I'm sorry, it's terminal"? We can't think very clearly, can we? It just rips our guts out. And we want to run to God and say, why is this, Lord? Why? The last thing we need at that moment is a well-meaning believer to come up next to us and say, Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good. That's not what we want to hear. That's a true statement, and we need to get back to that. We need to get back to that, but we can't hear that right at the moment. Pastor Rick Holland said that shattered feelings are the soul's reflex to tragedy. God gives us those emotions for our protection. We can expect that any time that we have suffering, that our feelings, our emotions are going to spike. But we can't stay there. We can't stay there consumed in emotion, because it's not a healthy place. It's not a healthy place. Emotions springing from personal tragedy almost always are self-centered. And they cloud our thinking. They damage our thinking and they destroy our perspective. The answer is not in suppressing them, but the answer is in seeking to understand them in light of biblical truth. When faced with personal suffering or pain, emotional responses generally fall into one of two camps. There's a larger spectrum in this, but one of two things. We either have intense fear, or we're mad, we're angry. One of those two things. Fearful anxiety is really tied to the threat of loss. We fear losing something which we believe will bring us happiness, comfort, security, or pleasure. We may fear losing loved ones. We may fear losing our health, our job, our money, our possessions, anything else that we hold dear. But all these fears can be traced back to a lack of confidence in God's sufficiency, if you think about it. We have to move from that gut-wrenching initial response that we have to taking feelings and putting them into the caboose of the train and not letting them drive the train. We have to get back to thinking and then ultimately to what we believe and what we know to be true. And that perspective was voiced by Paul in Romans chapter 8. I think you agree with me if you know anything about Paul's life. He was no stranger to suffering. He suffered tremendously. One of the physical things that he has, it's always interesting to me, as a man, God used him to heal people. He even raised Eutychus from the dead. But he still had a thorn in the flesh. And he asked what he called his messenger from Satan. And he asked the the Lord three different times that he would remove it. It was a physical problem that he had. And do you recall what God's answer was to him? My grace is sufficient. God is sufficient. God is sufficient, and he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul lists a whole group of bad things. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. Essentially, any created thing, anything that could hurt us. But he said all of these were powerless. They were powerless to separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His argument is compelling, since nothing can take away his greatest treasure and our greatest treasure, which is Jesus Christ, then any other loss will be manageable, whatever that happens to be. And he wanted us to have his perspective on suffering. In verse 18 of that same chapter, he said this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us." There is no comparison between what we are going to endure here on this planet to what the life that awaits us in heaven as believers. There's nothing like it. This certainty of God's abiding love for the believer sustained Paul, and it enabled him to live victoriously through all the temporal hardships that he faced. And this promise is the same for us today. It's not any different. It's the same truth. The second category of emotional response, many times if we don't feel fear, we may be angry with God. Anger is tied to a lack of trust. Being angry with God is a telltale of our belief that we don't deserve whatever pain or suffering we've received. Bottom line, it just shows that we have the wrong worldview about what we deserve. Job 5:7 says, "Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward." You're going to have trouble. We live in a fallen world surrounded by sin. The question should not be, why do bad things happen, but rather, why does so little happen to us? Thank God he is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, and that he doesn't immediately give us what we really deserve. If we're angry about the events of our life, it indicates that we mistrust a loving God. How can we be suspicious of God's motives when we remember the love that he has for us that's been expressed in the gospel, his death on our behalf? So, evil exists. We all agree with that. We also affirm that God is sovereign over evil. So the question remains, why? Why did God allow evil to come into being, and why does he allow it to continue? Well, the answers to those questions are best seen by looking at the greatest evil, the worst sin ever committed. Actually, what we celebrated just a few minutes ago, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at that, that shows the answer to these questions. A few days, one or two before Jesus was crucified, he said these words, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." A while later, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." On his last night together with his disciples, after he had dismissed Judas to set the betrayal in motion, he told the remaining disciples this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." And just before Jesus and the disciples left for Gethsemane, where he was betrayed, Jesus prayed this to his Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Do you catch the theme in all that Jesus said prior to his crucifixion? What was it all about? Glory. His glorification, his Father's glorification. And this glorification was going to be accomplished through the most heinous evil act ever experienced on the earth. John Piper described it this way. He said, "At the all-important pivot of human history, the worst sin ever committed served to show the greatest glory of Christ and obtain the sin-conquering gift of God's grace. God did not just overcome evil at the cross. He made evil commit suicide in doing its worst evil." The Apostle John said simply, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." From time immemorial, God intended that his Son to get glory as victor over Satan. This was not something that was planned, just right before, and God did it on the fly. This is something that was established before the earth was created. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us this. "He saved us according to his own purpose, and grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." It was all planned ahead of time. And Colossians 2:14 and 15 describes what God did to the demonic forces when his Son died on the cross. "He wiped out the record of debt that stood against us, setting it aside, having nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them." Again, glory. Glory through the worst evil. For sure, Satan and his demons still retain some power. They can deceive, they can tempt, they can blind, they can cast into prison, they can destroy flesh. But all of what they can do is contingent on the boundaries that God sets for them. But the single weapon that Satan had in his hand to condemn us, the weapon of unforgiven sin, that's been taken away. That's been taken out of his hand. He no longer has that. So why did God allow evil to continue? For the same reason he allowed evil to occur. It serves his greater glory. It serves his greater glory, as difficult as it is. Doesn't light shine brightest in the darkest room? It does. John Piper writes, "The glory of Christ is seen in his absolute right and power to annihilate or incapacitate Satan and all his demons. But the reason he refrains from destroying or disabling them altogether is to manifest more clearly his superior beauty and worth. If Christ obliterated all devils and demons now, which he could do, his sheer power would be seen as glorious, but his superior beauty and worth would not shine as brightly as when humans renounce the promises of Satan and take pleasure in the greater glory of Christ." Luke 15:10, I know you know this verse. It indicates that heaven rejoices over a single sinner who repents. Think of that scene. Even now, right at this moment in heaven, there is just rejoicing, magnification of our Lord and Savior, because around the world, people are coming one at a time to him. And that just speaks, heaven just erupts with his glory. So, evil exists. God is sovereign over it, and he allows it to continue because its ongoing defeat serves to maximize his glory. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Rick Holland writes, he says, if a believer can keep his mind on God, there is no evil in the world that can steal his peace. And that will be enough until heaven. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your love that has been poured out upon the cross on our behalf. Oh Lord, how can we ever sing your praises high enough or magnify you to the heights that you deserve? But Lord, we just pray that as we close worship right now, that you will inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, may they find favor in your sight. May you accept them. May you be magnified above all the earth, because it is yours. It belongs to you. Lord, we love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.